Okay, let's pray.
Oh, our Father, you never lose track of us, and you've kept track of us from eternity past. Lord, that would sink deeply into our hearts and minds. And as Paul writes in Ephesians 1 and other places, every spiritual blessing we've been blessed with, going all the way back, Lord, thank you, and help us see those unseen things. Lord, we do pray for Sandy. We thank you for the other Sandy that just gave us this report here this evening, that you help our sister, and we bless you and thank you for Linda, and give her the strength and the ability to continue to care for folks the way she does. We thank you for your people. Thank you for your gospel and how it penetrated Samaria. And as we look at that this evening, Lord, encourage us to be faithful and depend on your power, and which is not limited. So thank you for that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. I forgot the grapefruit again. There's still some on the tree. It's starting to get hot. I need to get it off of there. So, what's that?
Sunday.
You want me to bring it Sunday? Doreen wants me to. I'll try to remember that. Send me a text, and I'll put a bag out on the kitchen table where I always see it. That's the bag for grapefruit, and so I'll walk by that. And I'll remember to pick it on Saturday. So if you remind me, then I'll bring it. Okay, so we are kind of in a new chapter here in the book of Acts, persecution and expansion beyond Jerusalem. We're getting beyond the early church in Jerusalem, and we'll look at our chronological chart here. I think I have it. Yeah. Last week we saw Saul's persecution began, and we discussed some details about what he was actually doing, and then the disciples in Jerusalem were scattered many places, and we discussed that. And this evening we're going to pick up on Philip goes to Samaria and begins preaching the gospel in Samaria. And we're going to come across Simon the magician. He deceived the Samaritans for many years, and Simon makes a profession of faith. And then we also are going to see this evening that the Jerusalem church sends John and Peter to Samaria when word goes back to the Jerusalem church that Samaria has received the word of God. The apostles in Jerusalem send John and Peter to check out what's going on in Samaria. And we'll see that. And we'll probably, that's about as far as we'll get. We'll see if we get that far. So that's where we are. So let's go to Acts chapter 8. And beginning in around verse 4 and 5. Verse 4, therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. There's a distinction here that is worth noting. What all the believers were doing is they were... New King James used the term preaching the word here, but you'll notice other translations, ESV still use preaching, but you notice New American Standard, oh, they still use preaching too with a footnote. NET here, what did they do? They use proclaiming the good news of the word. And the NIV wrote, they preached the word wherever they sent. There's two different Greek words here that are worth being distinguished. In chapter 8, verse 4 here, they went everywhere preaching the word. I have the word there in your notes. It's we talked about that last week. It's euangelos, from where we get the word evangelize. So they went everywhere spreading the good news. Speaking of the evangel is what that term is in Acts chapter 8, verse 4. But what Philip does is Philip goes down and he preached Christ to them. And if you look in your notes there on the bottom right, we have a different Greek term there. It's caruso. Okay, he went down and caruso the word of Christ. He preached Christ to them. And that term has more to do with proclamation as a herald. And so the reason I'm pointing that out is we have two types of quote-unquote preaching that goes on in the New Testament. There's a sense that all of you are evangelists, all of you evangelizing, all of you are proclaiming the good news, and that's what's going on in chapter 8, verse 4, with evangelizing, proclaiming the evangel. But Philip has the gift of caruso, of preaching, in that sent, formal sense. And the only reason I'm emphasizing that is the 20th century, at least the last 50% of the 20th century, has tried to minimize the importance of preaching. It's not been a generation that likes authoritative proclamation and preaching, but there is a distinction in the New Testament in these terms. And so now they're scattered all around, spreading the word, evangelizing the word. And Philip goes down and he preached Christ to them. Luke chooses two different words there. And Philip is gifted in this special role of preaching. So I just wanted to point that out. If you do a word study on those, you'll see there is a difference. And of course, the reason our culture has kind of tried to get away from proclamation or preaching is because we're so authority adverse. We don't like authority, and don't preach to me, okay? Don't proclaim to me. That's why we've, the last half of the 20th century, and even into our century, you know, people want preachers, well, just talk to us, just talk to us or have a chat with us. And that's not a preaching. There's an authority dimension. And real proclamation comes with authority. And I think the Holy Spirit blesses when you're unashamedly express the authority of the Word of God. It's not the authority of the preacher that's important. It's the authority of the message. And so you have to deliver the message in a way that doesn't compromise its authority. Okay? And that's important. So those two words there, I just wanted to point that out. So now we talked about all of those that were scattered last week, and so tonight we're focusing on Philip's proclamation of Christ. And it was dramatic. The results were dramatic. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And multitudes, with one accord, heeded the things spoken by Philip. Okay, hearing and seeing the miracles that he did. So their response to this authoritative proclamation was interested in that word, right? They heeded it. He gave an authoritative proclamation, and they heeded the thing spoken by Philip. See, that's a great, great thing. They responded to that message of the gospel, which comes with Christ's authority. And obviously also and the miracles that he did contributed to that authority of his preaching at that time. So, for unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. So let's look at that in a little more detail. Many Samaritans were possessed and oppressed by unclean spirits. And when they were confronted with Christ through Philip's proclamation, the unclean spirits lost their grip on these individuals. And that's very obviously what is happening. They lost their grip. Crying out with a loud voice, they came out. Jesus continued to perform exorcisms through the proclamation of his name. Who's performing these exorcisms? Well, ultimately, it's the exalted Christ that's performing these exorcisms. And so the Lord Jesus is continuing to save these people from these demonic influences, and he's doing that through the faithful proclamation of his name. And that's what Philip is doing, is proclaiming the name of Christ, the name of Jesus as the Christ and Lord, and inviting people to be saved by him. And so the scenes here remind us of Jesus' public ministry, both the exorcisms of evil spirits as well as the miraculous healings. It's like Jesus is present, isn't it? But it's present by the Holy Spirit and through Philip. And so that's a great statement, and there was great joy in that city. Okay. So many people were converted, and they were rejoicing in that city. We don't see that kind of thing today. We haven't lived through a biblical revival, but you can read historical accounts that are like this, especially the Great Awakening in America from like the late 1730s. Up to the 1750s and 60s. That's the days of George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards here and the Tenants and the Wesleys, all involved in those decades from like 1738, 36, all the way through to 1750s. When you read those, and of course we're in the 13 colonies at that time. This is before 1776, but that statement, and there was great joy in the city. Those smaller cities experienced that during the Great Awakening. You can read those historical accounts, and we had some recurrence of that in the first half of the 19th century, like 1820 to 1850. There was like, it's called the Second Evangelical Awakening, and these kind of scenes of many conversions at the same time, to where you actually impact a city. We still had some of that in the 19th century, but from 1850 forward, we're in the trenches. persevering. We've not seen anything that might be a little bit in Korea. Korea might be an exception. I don't have, like in the early 1900s, actually in Korea, there were some major movements of the Spirit of God in Korea. I think we're talking about the early 1900s, and there's still a very strong Christian presence in Korea, and in the churches there, in Korea. So, anyways, revival and reformations are still possible. God has not changed. And we do not despise the day of small things. There are a day of big things and small things, and that all of church history is like that. I would encourage you to read church history. Don't just read the secular histories. There's great books on the first awakening and the second awakening and going back to the Reformation. There's great history there. If you like to read history, you should read the history of the church. You'll be edified by doing that. So, okay, well, here we're reading the history of a particular group of people in Samaria, they're having their own awakening under the preaching of Philip, there's joy in that city. We're going to have some joy Sunday because we're going to baptize 4 people, and so there can be some joy at Sovereign Grace Bible Church this Sunday, because of the 4 individuals that we're going to baptize, because the Lord has really worked in their hearts, and we're excited about that. Okay, so let me get back on the notes here. yes, there was joy. Philip proclaimed a full salvation to these Samaritans. Their sins were forgiven. They were delivered from demonic oppression, and many of them were physically healed. All causes for great joy and thankfulness. Now, the Samaritans are invited without distinction to join in the new assembly of God, that is, the church, which is formed by Israel's Messiah, Jesus. See, the believing Samaritans are members with the Jews in Christ's assembly without distinction. In Luke chapter 8, verse 3, we read right over it, but Luke uses the term here, which is translated the church in our English Bibles, which is fine. I'm not saying there's anything wrong here. But the Greek term there is the word ekklesia. You've probably heard that word. It's ekklesia. And what that word means is assembly. That's simply what that word means. It means assembly. And even in the book of Acts, when they were having a riot, that mob was an ekklesia. So when you run across the term ekklesia in Greek literature and in the New Testament, you have to put an adjective in front of it as to what kind of assembly is it. But the significant point about Luke's use of that term is that when you read the Old Testament, you have never found the word church in the Old Testament, have you? You never have. And some people naively say, well, you see, there was no church in the Old Testament. Or there was no concept of church in the Old Testament. That's entirely a new concept. That's not true. When you read the Old Testament, if you read the Greek version of the Old Testament, and what do we call that? Who said that? Jack, Jack is there, absolutely. And we call it the Septuagint, and we often talk about that. And the Septuagint is a Greek version of the Hebrew Old Testament. So in other words, the vocabulary of the Septuagint is very much like the vocabulary of the New Testament. Septuagint was written a bit earlier, 200, 300 B.C., but they share the same vocabulary. They're Greek. Early B.C. and early A.D. Greek documents. And we also have a number. What else do we call it besides Septuagint, if you know your Roman numerals? LXX. What number is LXX? 70. Now, that's a biblical number. Remember when Moses was trying to organize all of the Israelites? They appointed what? 70 people under Moses to judge the easy cases. And how many members were there on the Sanhedrin? 70, okay? So the history behind the story, it's probably been legendized some, is that this Greek Old Testament was made by 70 Jewish men, okay, that translated it. So that's why we also call it the LXX. So when you read the LXX, and every place in your English Bible where it says the assembly of Israel, that's our word ecclesia. Though the assembly of God in the Old Testament is the ecclesia of God. So when Luke uses that term for New Testament believers, he is pointing out that the real assembly of God is no longer ethnic Jews. The new assembly of God are those that are united to the Messiah, Jesus. That's the assembly of God. And unbelieving Jews are not part of that assembly. So that term he's using, the fact that Luke is calling these new believers, he's calling them the ecclesia, the assembly. Okay. So that's just showing you that being an ethnic Jew no longer is going to give you a special status. And people are all mixed up about this. And they're especially mixed up about it right now because of all the conflict in the Middle East. Okay? So that term is very significant, and it means assembly. So yes, the assembly of God in the Old Testament is transitioning to be the assembly of Jesus. The assembly of God in the Old Testament equals assembly of the Messiah, God's Son, in the New Testament. And there's only one assembly, okay? There's not two assemblies. There's not some assembly of God that includes all the unbelieving Jews now and the assembly of Messiah that includes the believing. No, there's not two assemblies. There's one assembly. And now that the Son of God has come, now that the Messiah has come, the assembly of God equals the assembly of the Messiah. What did Jesus say? I will build my what? My ecclesia. I will build my ecclesia. I will build my assembly. And Jesus is not in competition with the Father building some other assembly. Okay. So those issues are here with the vocabulary for the church or the assembly. And it's Christ, it's Messiah's ecclesia, it's Messiah's church. Okay. So Luke uses that term. And the New Testament authors, of course, use that term also. But it's historically significant in the context of the ecclesia being built. Christ said, I'll build my ecclesia, and we're reading the history right here of Christ building his ecclesia. Okay? A lot of that isn't in your notes, so I just make a little reference to it in the notes, but I thought I should spend some time and explain that in some more detail. Okay, so we're on 296 now. I'm there. Christ. Okay, so this is the key. Now the Samaritans are invited into, they become part of this ecclesia. That's the point we're emphasizing tonight. The Samaritans, the half-breed Jews, okay, that's how the self-righteous Jews referred to the Samaritans. They were half-breeds, okay? They These Samaritans are part of Messiah's assembly. They're part of God's assembly, Messiah's assembly. And that is a big deal, this historically unfolding here. So the Samaritans are invited without distinction to join in the new assembly of God, that is the church, which is formed by Israel's Messiah, who is Jesus. So the believing Samaritans are members with the Jews in Christ's assembly without distinction. In 8:3, Luke used the significant title for the people of God, or the covenant community. We could call them the people of God, or we could say the covenant community, whatever terminology you want to use. That significant is used in the Old Testament, ecclesia, translated church in our English Bibles. I've been explaining all that. And applies it, Luke applies it to the Jewish believers in Jesus. So, long story short, Messiah's assembly is the new covenant community, the new Israel. Lots of long stories short. If Marlo was here, I would joke her about, has she read the paper? Has she gotten through the paper yet? Maybe she's watching. I don't know. But if you want to delve into that really much more deeper, then read the paper that I have referred to that's on the website. So through faith in Messiah Jesus, Samaritans are members of this covenant community without distinction from the believing Jews. Now, in Acts chapter 10, this inclusion is going to expand to include the believing Gentiles. You see, we're expanding here to bring in the believing Samaritans. Well, now, you know, maybe you could have some controversy about that. Well, they're half Jews, okay? So maybe they have a right to come in because they're half Jewish. And so the expansion now, the gospel is enveloping the Jews, and now it's gone broader, and it's going to begin to envelop the Samaritans. Well, you know, they're half Jewish, so okay, they can come in. But when we get to Acts chapter 10, it's going to envelop Cornelius's household, and he doesn't have a smidgen of Abraham's DNA, okay? Let me say it that way. He doesn't have a trace of Abraham's DNA, okay? Cornelius and his household, and yet they're going to be brought into the assembly also, okay? That's what Luke is doing here in Acts 8 through 11. That's one of his major things to show here is the inclusion first of the Samaritans, and then we're going to have the inclusion of the Gentiles when we get to Acts chapter 10. Now, this is going to have to do with how we understand the Holy Spirit's involvement with the Samaritans and the Holy Spirit's involvement with Cornelius's household, because this is going to relate. So before we get there, let's just go in the order of the text. We're Simon now professes faith. Let me read. Where are we here? Let's go here to great joy in that city. And Luke now introduces Simon, but there was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed. See, same word, they heeded Simon, and what did it just say they began to do with Philip? They heeded Philip. So what we're seeing here, we're seeing a transition of trust. They were heeding this Simon, okay, and as Philip preached, says right here, they with one accord what heeded the things spoken of by Philip. So the people that Philip is evangelizing here had been heeding, following this Simon magician. And they're shifting. They're now going to heed, they're heeding Philip. It's, you see the terminology there. Who previously practiced sorcery in the city, astonished the people of Samaria, claiming he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed. See that? They all gave heed to this false prophet or whatever. From the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. So they, this guy really had them following him. And this is what, from the least to the greatest, okay? This, it wasn't just the, you know, the uneducated servants or slaves or from the least to the greatest in that Samaritan culture were deceived by this individual, this Simon. And so much for that they said, this man is the great power of God. And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed seeing the miracles and the signs which were done. So let's consider a few things here. So I'm going to just do quote from Eckhard Schnabel, if I'm pronouncing his name correctly, just a couple paragraphs, because he summarizes some things about Simon and what's going on here, I think, really well. Quote, Luke now introduces Simon in order to highlight the changes taking place among the Samaritan population. Instead of listening to Simon, a celebrity on account of his effectiveness in the art of magic, they listen to Philip. Instead of being amazed by what Simon did through his magic, they are amazed at the miracles Philip is performing. Instead of acknowledging Simon's claims to divine power, they believe in the message about Jesus, the Messiah, and the kingdom of God. And so that is the translation taking place. The term translated magic or sorcery denotes, quote, rites ordinarily using incantations designed to influence transcendent powers. So if you study this in the ancient world, well, not just the ancient world, but so you've got these rites that you do with different kind of objects or different kind of sacrifices, and you've got these special incantations. You got these special sets of words. Okay, that's all part of sorcery. You have the rite, the stuff that you do, and then you say these special incantations. And I don't know where we were recently talking about it, where in Ephesus a lot of this was going on. And remember, they burned all those books? Those books were books that had these rites and incantations in them that you would use for different situations, you know, depending on what you were afraid of. And that this kind of thing is involved with this Simon fellow practicing magic or sorcery. And that's a quote from the Greek lexicon there, quote, about this term that's translated sorcery or magic. So in the ancient, quote, in the ancient world, magic, what we today would call witchcraft, sorcery, or the occult, was based on the view that human beings gods, demons, and the visible world are all connected by sympathies and antipathies in ways that can be influenced by rituals involving incantations and the manipulation of objects. Magic's purpose was to overcome problems. Usually, magic was used to harness the powers of the gods or spirits in order to gain protection against diseases and demons. The offensive use of magic against personal enemies involving curses was feared and often punished. Okay. So there's your little insight into what is going on in Samaria and what Simon was absolutely well known of. When you read early church history, Tertullian and some others refer to a guy by the name of Simon, and they seem to believe that this Simon in Rome was the same Simon that we're reading about here, but that's not historically a strong case from what I understand. I'm not a historian, but some of the early church fathers, you'll find them referring to a Simon in the second century, I believe, and they seem to think it was this person. But anyways, yeah. I'm gonna knock that over. There you go.
What does the acronym BDAG?
Oh, that legs are good. That's the name. Okay, that is the I'm sorry. The BDAG, right?
Yeah.
It's the Bauer Arndt Gingrich. B is Bauer.
B-A-U-E-R.
That's a German name. That's the German Greek scholar.
Bauer.
And Arndt is another a scholar.
What is the D?
A-R-N-T, I think. And G is Gingrich. And D is Danker. D-A-N-K. Those are all names of Greek lexicographers that make this lexicon of Koine Greek and early New Testament Greek. And actually, two of those guys are no longer living. This lexicon has been under development for well over a century.
You're going too fast. Okay. B is Bauer.
B-A-U-E-R.
G is Gingrich.
Gingrich, I think. Gingrich, I think, is a G.
G-I?
I don't know how to spell it. The D is Danker. I think that's D-A-N-K-E-R. They may all four be German. I don't. And what's that?
A.
The A was Arndt. A-R-N-T.
Yeah.
Okay. And it's pretty much the standard lexicon that conservative evangelicals appeal to. So that's what the BDAG is. And what a lexicon is, it gives the words are in Greek and it gives the definition in English. There's all kind of lexicons. You know, you can have a Spanish lexicon, a German lexicon. It helps people that don't know that language study those words. So and that's what they're telling us and how that word was used in these centuries. So there's a little description of Simon and his sorcery taking place. So the Samaritans had heeded Simon for a long time as the great power of God, but when Philip, But when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. So the Samaritans believed Philip as he announced the arrival of the kingdom of God. Luke uses that term, okay? He uses the phrase kingdom of God as Philip preached the things concerning the kingdom of God. So the arrival of the kingdom, the inauguration of the messianic kingdom had begun. Philip preached it just as Jesus and the apostles did. Jesus said, if I cast out demons by the finger of God, well, what has Philip been doing? Casting out demons by the finger of God. If I cast out demons by the finger of God, and we know Philip is casting them out with Jesus' name, correct? Well, what does that signal? That the kingdom, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. All right? And so the kingdom of God has come upon the Samaritans. And they understand that, and they are now members of that kingdom through Christ. Surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. So Philip identified the king, that is Jesus, who rose from the dead and is now reigning at the right hand of God. Okay. He is Lord and Christ, and he is offering mercy to the Samaritans. Philip also announced something revolutionary. I've already been saying that the Samaritans are being invited into the kingdom. You see that? Philip is preaching the arrival of the kingdom of God, and he's not saying, well, it's not for you guys. No, they're being invited into the kingdom. Philip is preaching the kingdom. Messiah is inaugurating his kingdom, and you're being invited into it. That is revolutionary for these Samaritans. For a Jew to be doing that, for a Jew to be saying that, is revolutionary. Rather, that they're being invited in rather than being excluded, as so many Jews believed. They were excluded from the kingdom. Now, this gets kind of thorny here. Perhaps properly at that time. Remember when they were excluded? Why do I have a reference there to Ezra chapter 4, verses 1 through 3? When did the rift occur? Jack, go for it. Well, when did the rift occur between the Samaritans and the Jews? You're close. When what? When they came back from the Babylonian captivity and were resettling. There were some people that the Assyrians left in the land going back to 722 BC, and they're coming back around 500 BC, but the Assyrians took all the northern kingdom, conquered the northern kingdom in 722, and the Assyrians left some of the northern Jews in the land. And the Assyrians repopulated the land with other captive non-Jews, and the Jews who were left intermarried with the people that the Assyrians had transplanted. And they were still there when the Babylonian captivity was over, and the Jews around 580 BC, around 500 BC, come back from Babylon and they start to resettle. Those Jews who had lived in Samaria, that region, came and said, let us build with you. We will build the wall and the temple with you. And the Jews who had come back from Babylonian said, you'll have no part with us. That's when this split happened. Okay, it's an interesting discussion as to were the Jews right or wrong in excluding the Samaritans from participating in the rebuilding of the wall and the temple. So keep that in mind. So what is happening now? Philip is preaching the arrival of the kingdom of God, and he's telling all these Samaritans, come on in. You see that? Come on in. And Jesus told him the same thing in public ministry when Jesus spent 2 days in Sychar. Remember that? Jesus said, Jesus must go through Samaria, and he evangelizes a Samaritan woman. And they ask him to stay, and he stays for 2 days, and they confess him as the Messiah. So I get excited about it when you see how all of this is unfolding. So the point I'm trying to make is this was very significant that Philip is inviting the Samaritans to enter the kingdom of Messiah, where the Jews were always excluding them. That's what's happening. So, okay. So, let's see. So, yeah, upon hearing the word through Philip and witnessing his miracles, casting out demons and healing physical ailments, the Samaritans witnessed the true power of God. That is the power of Jesus whom Philip preached. They then shifted their faith from Simon to Jesus. Okay? They shifted their faith from Simon to Jesus. And you know, and both men and women were baptized. And I want to say this. What they did is what every person sometime in their life has to do. You have to shift your faith from whatever you're trusting in to Jesus. That has to occur sometime, somewhere, to enter the kingdom or to be saved. And it's different things, correct? But at a deeper level, it's the same as these Samaritans. They felt vulnerable. They had needs. They were hanging on to things because of their vulnerabilities and their needs. They were hanging on to Simon and his sorceries and all this kind of stuff. And when they understood who Jesus is, they shifted their faith from those other things over to Jesus, the Son of God. That's conversion. Okay? And when we evangelize people, that's what we're trying to urge them to do. We're trying to show them these things that you're hanging on and trusting to, ultimately, they're going to prove worthless. And you need to forsake your trust in those things, and you need to trust in the Son of God, who the Father sent into our world. And here's why he is worthy of your trust. And you explain who Jesus is and his works and his invitations. So we see it playing out right here. And what is it that made them make the switch? Two things. The Word of God and the Holy Spirit. That's what is powerful, the Word and the Spirit. And that's what caused them to make that switch. That's right. Jesus is the I Am. And when you're equating people with who Jesus is, that's part of it.
It was planned. It reminds me of Romans 8:39-30.
Oh, sure. Absolutely. It's God's plan, yes. Yeah, and we're swept up into it, which is a wonderful thing. Yes. Thelma, yes. You are an example of loving your children and so much desiring to see them converted. They are gifts. Yes. And you keep praying for them. You never know. Yeah. Okay. So Simon himself was baptized. Let's look at verse 13. I'll just make a few comments there, and we'll get to the Holy Spirit dimension next week. And there really is a tie-in between realizing that the Samaritans are included and what happens here in the Holy Spirit. And if I would go faster, I could have done all that in one lesson, and you would see the tie-in. But we'll review, and you'll see the tie-in next week. I've indulged talking about the Septuagint and a bunch of other stuff. but you'll see the tie-in. But here we should hit on a little bit. Luke tells us, then Simon himself also believed. And when he was baptized, they baptized him. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip. And he was amazed seeing the miracles, signs that Philip was doing. Two things here. One is whether Simon was doing these things all by deceit and craft, or whether there was real demonic power involved, we don't really know. It seems like a combination of both, craft and deceit, and real demonic activity and power. But when he followed Philip and he saw what Philip was doing, he was amazed. So what does that tell you? The power that the things that he was doing were insignificant compared to what Philip was doing. All right? Whatever he was doing that was impressing all these people, when he followed Philip and saw what Philip was doing, he was amazed. All right? So his power was insignificant and a counterfeit. And of course, what does he want? Well, we're going to find out. He wants power like Philip has. And that's what we're going to find out later, that, you know, his motivation for believing, he's not a Christian, okay? This isn't a convert. Even though the text says he believed, the proof of the matter is he was not converted. So he believed something, but his motive for believing was what? Wanting to get this kind of power. Absolutely, right. And some will argue that no, it says he was believed, he was a Christian. You know, well, people will argue that, and that's not true. We'll see. He wasn't really converted. But he must have made some type of, I agree with the gospel, or, you know, something. He must have made some kind of profession, and they baptized him. All right. Any comments or questions? We'll stop on that. Okay. Let's pray. Lord, we do thrill as we see your works with these Samaritans and your mercy and grace when so often others would write them off, Lord, and Jesus befriended the Samaritan woman and these things. And so, Lord, we pray that you will deliver us from all forms of racism that surely is in every human heart one way or another, because we're just sinners and we make distinctions that mean nothing, Lord, and we exalt ourselves above others, and all of these things, Lord, that come out of our heart, and we thank you that you're redeeming us from them, you're forgiving us, and you're redeeming us and making us like Jesus, Lord, and help us hold on to that vision. Thank you for that vision. And we do ask you to work more mightily among us in our own lives and in calling the people in our community that surround this church and building. Lord, we thank you for the opportunities you give us. We pray that we would be able to deny ourselves enough to pursue and seek these people that even you just send through our front doors, Lord. It can't be any easier than that. Lord, help us get out of ourselves and reach out to the Samaritans around us, so to say. Lord, I thank you for my brothers and sisters here tonight and the blessing that we can have together, considering you and your Son and your works. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.